Well, I know for many of you, this time of the year is really about one main thing, and that's heading back to school. Some of you thought I was going to say football, but no, that's second. For many of you this morning, this is a time of the year where it's really about, man, school starting back up. I know that's a fairly big deal in our house right now. All of my kids are starting back this week. My wife's a fifth grade teacher, so there's just a lot going on. But this year is a bit of a milestone for us, as well as my oldest will be starting her first year at college. So on Thursday, we drove her up to Lynchburg, Virginia, dropped her off, moved her in, said our goodbyes. You know, it's still a bit surreal. I'm not sure I appreciate quite yet how different it's going to be not seeing her every single day like I have for the past 18 years. I'm sure that'll hit me at some point that it's different. And so I've just found myself, you know, thanking God for the past 18 years, and then at times also just sort of quietly, I don't know, wondering, reflecting to myself, you know, all of those questions. Man, did I do enough to raise her? You know, was I a good dad? You know, did I show her what really matters? Did I invest enough? Did I love her well enough? Did I lead her well enough so that as she's away, she's, you know, she knows what it means to follow Jesus? And, you know, for me, personally, you know, the start of this school year, I've just been thinking and reflecting a lot about my investment in my children over the past 18 years. But as we turn to God's word this morning, this kind of reflecting isn't simply reserved for parents, right? As if investing in the next generation is something that should concern you only if you have children, right? Or only if you're a parent, right? God's word paints a different kind of a picture for God's people. Right, where investing in the next generation is actually to be a concern for the entire body of Christ. In fact, I would actually argue this morning that we cannot be faithful to the mission that Christ has given his church apart from faithful investment in the next generation. You know, we've talked all summer about how the mission of making disciples involves partnership. You know, we've talked about partnership with other ministries and churches within our city. We've talked about partnership within our denomination as Sovereign Grace. We've talked about, you know, just globally throughout the world supporting and partnering with places like Rancho 3M or missionaries that we serve in Southeast Asia. But what I want us to consider this morning, and really JJ mentioned even into next week, is how that mission of making disciples is a multi-generational mission. It's a multi-generational mission. It's one that actually forces us to look beyond ourselves, to look beyond the here and the now, to those who will come after us. Right, that the gospel would go forth not only to the ends of the earth, but from generation to generation. It's the mission God has called us to. So with that in mind, let's read Psalm 78, and we're just going to read verses 1 through 8, and then let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so, Father, we ask now, we come to you again grateful this morning to be reminded of who you are, who we are as your people. And so, Lord, we come to you, Word, this morning as those grateful for mercy, Lord, amazed by grace, and trusting now, Lord, that as your Word goes forth, you will speak to us through your Word by the power of your Spirit. And so we come humble, we come dependent, we ask, Lord, grant me grace to speak, grant us grace together to hear and to listen. May the eyes of our hearts and the ears of our hearts be open. And may you accomplish your work in us this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to organize our sermon around really just two main points this morning. And that is a multi-generational mission, which we will then see also mean, secondly, a radically God-centered mission. So a multi-generational mission that is a radically God-centered mission. So number one, a multi-generational mission. Psalm 78 is what is sometimes referred to as an historical psalm, right? In that it's a psalm that primarily recounts the history of Israel. Right, and in fact, it's the longest of all of the historical psalms. It's 72 verses long. Now, most of the actual history occurs in verses 9 through 72, the portion that we did not read. But the portion that we did read, verses 1 through 8, really serves as sort of a preamble to the history. Right? In other words, it's introducing to us the reasons why, the particular reasons why this history is being recounted in this psalm. Right? Why tell this history? And so if we take our cues from the preamble, I think there's at least two reasons for why we can discern why this history is being recounted. Right? Why this psalm? Why recount this history in this psalm? And the first is simply that it is history that is meant to be told. It's meant to be told. Right? That what is contained herein is intended to be transferred and passed on and told from one generation to the next. Right? The things that our fathers have told us, we will not hide from their children, but will tell to the coming generations, verse 3 and 4. So it's history that is intended to be told. And there's at least three generations that are represented here. You have fathers, verse 3 and 5, right? Their children, end of verse 5, who would then arise and tell it to their children, right? To children yet unborn, verse 6. And there seems to then be a call that is given to each generation, or a sense of responsibility that is given to each generation, that each generation would then embrace this responsibility to tell the next generation. Right? And so on, and so on, and so on, from one generation to the next. And I think it's worth pointing out, right, that just that little subscript there over the top of the Psalms, usually we just sort of ignore those, where we're told that this is a maskil of Asaph, right, a maskil being a musical or a liturgical term. It's just a simple reminder there that the Psalms were meant to be sung, right? So Psalm 78 is a sung history, and it was sung corporately, right? It was sung when the congregation of Israel was gathered together as a people. So men, women, young and old, fathers and children, all there together, right? Generations together. It's one of the ways that this history was transferred and passed on and told from generation to generation. When God's people gathered, they told the story. But this history was meant to be more than just told, right? Secondly, it was also meant to be learned from. Right, not just told, but learned from. So this isn't simply about the transfer of information, right, from one generation to the next, right? It includes that, but it's also much more than that, right? Because what was told from one generation to the next was meant to be learned from in a way that was meant to impact and shape your life. It's more than information. It was meant to be life-shaping. And so verse 1 begins with a call to, right, give ear, not just to what is being told, but what is being taught. Right? Give ear to my teaching. There are lessons here in this that are meant to shape your life. Right? In fact, in the opening verse of the psalm, right, in verse 1, you can almost hear Moses in chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy. When he says, give ear and I will speak, let the earth hear the words of my mouth. And then for the next 40 plus verses, he then recounts Israel's history with a generation that was about to enter the promised land. And he finishes in verse 47 by saying to them, these are not just empty words, they are your very life, that you may live long in the land. And Psalm 78 captures that same spirit. Right? It captures that same sense that what one generation is transferring to the next is potentially, if you'll hear from it and learn from it, it's potentially life-shaping. It's life-changing. It's life-altering. In fact, it's even life-giving. Right? That the entire course of one's life, both now and forever, is somehow hanging in the balance of what's being communicated here. And thus it requires that one pay very close attention to what is being communicated here. Notice in verse 2 how the psalmist refers to it in terms of a parable or dark sayings. In other words, right, there is life-giving wisdom, right? There is this eternity-shaping wisdom to be found here, but if one is to glean from it, if one is to benefit from it, then he or she must pay very careful attention to it, right? And therefore, not only then, right, this is where there's sort of two sides to a coin here. Not only then does one generation have a responsibility to tell and teach the next, but the next then also has a responsibility to listen and learn from it. Because only the teachable, only the humble, only those who take these words to heart will actually benefit from them. It's why when Jesus spoke in parables, or he would often say, okay, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that brings us to the question, okay, well what exactly is it then that one generation was to tell and teach the next, and that the next was to listen and learn from? What is that? Well, it's no secret, right? There's no mystery here. Verse 4 comes right out and tells us exactly what it is. Right, tell to the coming generation what? The glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, the works, the wonders that he has done. Tell them that. Verse 5, he has established a testimony in Jacob. There is a testimony to be told. He has appointed a law in Israel. These are the things that we are to tell and to teach and to listen and to learn from. And there's a very clear reason given for this. Verse 7, right? So that, Right? Why do this? Well, so that one generation to the next might set their hope in God. That the next generation might set their hope in God, positively speaking, and not forget the works of God, negatively speaking. Because both of those things have life-altering, eternity-shaping consequences. Do they not, right? Right. Do this, and there is unimaginable, unspeakable goodness and blessing to be found. Right? Don't do this, and the consequences are disastrous. See, Psalm 78 is not simply a tale of history. It's a certain kind of history. Right? Set your hope in God. Don't forget the works of God. Psalm 78 is a history that interprets the world and life and really all of reality for that matter from a radically God-centered perspective. Right? It's sort of asking, how do you see everything? How do you see it? How do you see life? How do you see the world? How do you see your existence? How do you see reality? And it's a tale. It's portraying a history that we would see all of life from a radically God-centered perspective. And it's a perspective that is meant to be deeply conscious. Right? Conscious, one you live with. Meaning that the reality of God, all that he is, all that he has said, all that he has done, ought to then consciously inform all that you are. And say and do. That the most life-defining thing about you, right, the thing that governs the way that you see everything else, the thing that shapes how and why and what you live for, is the glorious reality of God himself. And this is where Psalm 78 reminds us that the mission that God has given us is not only a multi-generational mission, it is also a radically God-centered mission. This is point number two this morning. But the goal of one generation discipling the next isn't simply to pass along certain values or morals, right, or even a certain lifestyle or a certain way of doing things. But to pass along a vision of God, right? To give the next generation God, right? God as he is, God as he has revealed himself to be. Though certainly the truth and the reality of God will obviously impact values and morals and lifestyles. But to pass along all of those things, divorced from God himself, and we sell the next generation short. Pass those things along without a vision of God and who he is, and we pass along less than what the next generation truly needs. What my children need is God. Above all other things. It's not that my children need less than morals and values. It's just that they need far more. They need to know God. They don't just need to be quote-unquote good kids. They need to know God is at the center of everything. It's at the center of everything. That you can have everything else in life. You can have everything you've ever wanted. You can have everything this world has to offer and yet still lose your soul. And in the end, you have gained absolutely nothing and you have lost absolutely everything. And so my hope for my children is not that they, you know, that they just kind of emulate all of my personal preferences. They're sort of mini-me's, you know, or that they do everything exactly the way, you know, that I do it. That's not my hope. My hope is that no matter what else they do, they would set their hope in God. Above all other things, as it says in verse 7, all right, that they would set their hope in God and not in this world. Right, of the things in it, not in money, not in wealth, not in worldly security or prosperity, not in things or popularity or reputation or the latest thing that's just, you know, the thing, but in God. Set their hope in God and not forgetting the works of God, the greatest of which is the gospel. Right, that God so loved this world that he gave his only son. that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. You want to talk about the greatest work of God? There it is. And the reason that it was necessary for God to send his son into this world is because this world, including each and every one of us, is lost and broken and fallen in sin like sheep. Each one of us has gone astray. We have each turned to our own way, Isaiah 53, verse 6. And the wages of doing so, the wages of our sin is death, Romans 6, 23. But the holy, eternal, perfect Son of God took on flesh and has dwelt among us, John 1:14. And that he who knew no sin became sin, so that in him we might find forgiveness and possess the righteousness of God, a righteousness that we could never earn ourselves. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, that Christ, the righteous one, gave himself for unrighteous ones once and for all. Why? What does 1 Peter 3:18 say? Why did Christ give himself for the unrighteous? That he might bring us to God. And so there it is, right at the heart of the gospel, the God-centeredness of it all. The God-centeredness of the gospel, the God-centeredness of God himself, the God-centeredness of everything. The gospel is not about what we do for God, it's about what he has done for us to bring us back to him, that we might know him and walk with him and be made right with him, because he is at the center of everything. And so my hope for my children then is that as they set their hope in God and they forget not his works, is that then they would know what it means to live a life honoring to God. That it would be an obedient hope, right? A God-glorifying hope, keeping his word, keeping his ways, keeping his commandments, as it says there at the end of verse 7. And this is the heart of Psalm 78, right? As it recounts really the sad tale of what happens when one generation loses sight of God, right? Forgets God. God's not at the center, right? They attempt to remove God from the center and put all kinds of other things there to replace him. Right? It begins in verse 8 with a generation, we're told, that was stubborn and rebellious, whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then throughout the remaining 64 verses of this psalm, we have these statements about this generation, right, describing it as a generation that, quote, turned back, did not keep God's covenant, refused to walk according to his law, forgot his works, who sins still more, rebelling against the Most High, testing God in their heart, who spoke against God, who did not believe in God, did not trust his saving power, lied to him with their tongues, not faithful to his covenant. They rebelled against him in the wilderness, grieved him in the desert, tested God again and again, provoked the Holy One of Israel, did not remember his power or the day he redeemed them, tested and rebelled against the Most High, did not keep his testimonies, turned away and acted treacherously with their idols. And throughout this sad history are the disastrous consequences that then came as a result. But that's only part of the story. Because the greater story in the midst of all of this sin and rebellion is the story of God. Right? That the solution to Israel's problem, right, the cure to what ailed them was God, right? More of God. Because as much as Israel's history was a history of unfaithfulness and forgetfulness, it is even more so a history of God, right? A history of God's power, his mercy, his care, his provision, his greatness, his glory, his love, his wrath, his salvation and his judgments, that he is a rock, he is a redeemer, he is a savior, he is a shepherd, and it is when you lose sight of God that you lose your way. That's the story. And so Psalm 78 is meant to turn our eyes back to God, that what every generation needs most is more of God, to know him rightly, to see him rightly, to behold him as he is. And so Psalm 78 is a reminder that our mission is not only multi-generational, it is radically God-centered. Kevin DeYoung, in his little book, The Not-So-Secret Secret to Reaching the Next Generation, he writes the following. Now, this is a little bit lengthy, admittedly, but I think it's worth reading in its entirety. He writes, I beg of you, don't go after the next generation with mere moralism. Either on the right, don't have sex, do go to church, share your faith, stay off drugs, or on the left, recycle, dig a well, feed the homeless, buy a wristband. The gospel is a message not about what we need to do for God, but about what God has done for us. So get them with the good news about who God is and what he has done for us. Some of us, it seems, are almost scared to tell people about God. Perhaps because we don't truly know him. Maybe because we prefer living in triviality, or maybe because we don't consider knowing God to be very helpful in real life. I have to fight against this unbelief in my own life. If only I would trust God that he is enough to win the hearts and minds of the next generation. So make him front and center. Don't confuse platitudes with profundity. Don't proclaim an unknown God when we know who God is and what he is like. And don't reduce God to your own level. If ever people were starving for God, the size of God, surely it is now. Give them a God who is holy, independent, and unlike us. A God who is good, just, full of wrath, and full of mercy. Give them a God who is sovereign, powerful, tender, and true. Give them a God with edges. Give them an undiluted God who makes them feel cherished and safe and small and uncomfortable too. Give them a God who works all things after the counsel of his will and for the glory of his name. Give them a God whose love is lavish and free. Give them a God worthy of wonder and fear, a God big enough for all our faith, hope, and love. Do your friends, your church, your family, your children know that God is at the center of the universe? Can they see that he is at the center of your life? Because more substantial, more lasting, and more influential than your pain or fear or temptation or opposition or makeup or clothes or video games or funny clips online or edgy language or the latest tech gizmo or whatever else our culture says should be important to young people is God. What matters now and for eternity is the unceasing worship of him who sits on the throne. As you try and reach the next generation for Christ, you can amaze them with your cleverness, your humor, or your looks, or you can amaze them with God. I need a lot of things in my life. There are schedules and details and a long to-do list. I need food and water and shelter. I need sleep. I need more exercise, and I need to eat better. But this is my greatest need and yours, to know God, love God, delight in God, make much of God. Most people live weightless, ephemeral lives. We can give them substance instead of style. We can show them a big God to help make sense of their shrinking lives. We can point them to transcendence instead of triviality. We can reach them with something more lasting and more powerful than gimmicks, gadgets, and games. We can reach them with God. Imagine that, reaching the next generation for God by showing them more of God. It is the not-so-secret secret, is it not? I had an experience recently that I think is, for me, recently, has sort of helped to drive this home. And it's just, I felt this afresh. I felt this in a renewed way for myself, I guess is what I'm trying to say, where this became more tangible, more real to me. You know, people have been asking about our summer with, you know, time off with the sabbatical and you know, say, how was it, you know, and tell me about it. And, You know, when people say, well, how was it? My simplest answer is to say, you know, it was really full. It really was. We traveled a lot, road tripped. I mean, literally drove coast to coast, got Aletheia ready for college, went to Mexico to serve with the team at Rancho 3M. A lot going on. But there was another aspect to it that was honestly very unexpected. And let me just preface this by saying I'm fine. I think, pretty sure I'm okay. The short version is in July, I had an annual checkup, just my annual yearly physical. And for the past couple of years, I had been experiencing some things that I had communicated with my doctor. This time, I think he said, okay, those things are still happening. So that led him to running some tests. And the results of those tests not only caught me really, really off guard, but led him to say to me, you need to go see a cardiologist immediately. Which led to multiple visits with multiple cardiologists and more tests. And I'm not a person typically given to fear. Anxiety. I have other struggles, other weaknesses. And so when I feel anxious, you know it. And so for a couple weeks, I really had to battle through it because some of these initial tests and conversations that I was having with doctors were legitimately giving me a vibe like, man, you could drop dead of a heart attack at any given moment. I don't think that's where things are at now. I do have some more follow-up appointments and some things. But let me just tell you what that experience did. My wife said to me, you know, we just celebrated our 22nd anniversary in June, or July rather. maybe I'm not well. in July. But Jeannie said to me, she goes, you know, I kind of feel like a real couple now. Not just because we've been married for 22 years, but because I feel like we kind of just survived our first real health scare. Our first legitimate health scare. And for me personally, I don't know exactly how to articulate this. I'm still trying to figure out how exactly do I put this into words. I'm still trying to figure that out. I know intellectually that one day I'm going to die. Like, I understand that. I talk about that. I preach that. I know it's inevitable, right? I mean, all of us have this intellectual understanding that it's eventually going to happen. One day I'm going to die. For the first time in my life, it felt much more real to me. It felt much more immediate. It felt much more in my face. There was a subjective experience where my finiteness was very tangible to me, and I felt an awareness of my life being a vapor in a way that I had never really experienced before, that tomorrow is not a guarantee. And I can tell you, there was a very real fear of God that came over me. And I was asking myself, am I really ready to face him, to stand before him? It wasn't theoretical anymore. In a way that I had not really ever experienced in my 46 years of life, it felt very real, very tangible, very palpable. And I found myself asking, okay, what am I living for? What have I been living for? What matters? What am I leaving behind? You know, what about my wife? What about my children? What will they remember? And as all of these things are just racing through my head, I was viscerally aware that all of the answers to those questions ultimately come back to God. That God is at the center of everything. Now, here's kind of a sad, sobering postscript to this little story. The other night, somebody asked me, hey, was there like one big takeaway from your time off, from your sabbatical? Is there like one big thing you learned that, you know, that maybe you're sort of taken away from your time off? And in the moment, I couldn't really think of anything. And it wasn't until later, like the next day later, that everything going on with my health and my heart came to my mind. I was like, well, that was kind of a big deal. You know, that was a pretty big takeaway from everything going on the past few months. But the fact that I couldn't remember that in the moment, you know, that's not what immediately came to my mind when this person asked me the question, you know, the fact that there was already this diminished sense of the initial experience right? As if I had, it's like I'd almost forgotten already, right? How real death felt to me. You know, the fear of God I felt, my need for God, how everything meaningful in my life ultimately comes back to my relationship with God. And I was so overwhelmed with the sense of that. And then just a few weeks later, I can't even answer the question about the biggest takeaway in my life over the past couple months. Really? Like, you forgot that already? And as I've thought about that, I thought, man, I hope and pray that I never have another self-righteous thought when I read about Israel's forgetfulness. How quickly they forgot God's mercy and care and provision and goodness and power, his judgment, his discipline, his saving love for them. I mean, I hope and pray every time I read something in Scripture about not forgetting those things, I pray that it jumps off the page and it punches me in the face and I hear the Holy Spirit say, I'm talking to you. How quickly we forget. How quickly we lose sight of the most significant thing in the universe. What every generation needs most, what each and every one of us personally needs most, is more of God. To know him, to see him as he is. And so let me just close with three challenges. The first is a bit more sort of, you know, personal and individual, a little bit of individual wrestling here. Right, given how prone we are to forget, right? How often, I mean, haven't you experienced how often the Holy Spirit can, you know, convict us with something, encourage us with something? You know, we can read God's word, we can, you know, be at the Sunday service, listen to a sermon, and God's Spirit will show us something and it seems real and alive to us and we feel it. And then just days or even, you know, hours later, there's already this diminished sense of God. What was it that God said? What did God show me? What did I feel so convicted about or encouraged about? I can't remember. We lose sight of God so easily. And Psalm 78 reminds us that when we lose sight of God, we lose our way. And so Psalm 78 is shouting at us about how critical it is to not grow complacent in our own walk and relationship with God. You know, maybe you're here this morning and God is not front and center. Maybe you are more enamored with things in this world, or you're distracted by the burdens and the pressures of life, and God seems small, he seems distant, he seems irrelevant to your day-to-day life. But friends, I can assure you that the day will come when nothing will be more relevant and more real to you than God, and you will stand before him and you will know like never before that all that ever really mattered was your relationship with him. That's why he says to us now in his word, set your hope in God. Forget not the works of God. Who he is, what he has said, what he has done. And the challenge is, from Psalm 78, is that before we can pass that on to the next generation, we have to hold on to those things ourselves. But that there must be a personal sense, I need God. But Psalm 78 also reminds us that our walk with God, although it is personal, is never meant to be solo. Personal, but not solo, right? It reminds us that discipleship really is a community project, that it thrives best when others are involved. So let me just ask you this morning, how are other people involved in your walk with God? Right, helping you and encouraging you to set your hope in God, to not forget the works of God. Who's doing that with you? Or who do you get together with to pray? Who do you study the Bible with? Who do you talk theology with? Who do you get together with for just fellowship and encouragement and accountability and all of that? Like what? That leads to a second challenge. And this one is aimed more at the older generation as you think about those things. And I don't want to define that too narrowly right now. Actually, I don't want to put a bunch of artificial sort of age boundaries on what it means to be a part of the older generation. I think just listen and allow the Holy Spirit. If the Spirit is saying, I'm talking to you, then he's talking to you. But I think there is, in every generation, a temptation to be concerned with ourselves. Right? In every generation, right? To not think beyond ourselves or beyond our own lives or beyond our own generation. I think there is a kind of, you know, generational narcissism that every generation faces. I mean, sort of like King Hezekiah, right? Who thought, well, you know, as long as there's peace and security in my day, well, who cares what happens after I'm gone? So here's my question. Do you care about what happens to the church beyond your generation? Beyond yourself? Right? When you think of the younger generation, whatever that might be, right? Do you simply look back and reminisce about the good old days when that was you? You know, and how much better things were when you were part of that younger generation. Is that what you think? Or do you look at the next generation and hear the call of Jesus, go make disciples? You know, do you hear the call of Psalm 28? Okay, tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. It's a multi-generational mission, and the onus or the primary burden of responsibility is upon the older generation to disciple the younger, right? To invest, to initiate, to pursue, to tell. So what might that look like? Well, if you're an older man or woman, it might look like gathering with younger men and women, right? To pray, to study God's word, to talk theology, to talk about life and what it means to follow Jesus through life. Maybe you do it one-on-one. Maybe you do it with a group of four or five. Maybe you do it over breakfast. Maybe you do it over coffee. Maybe you do it around a fire pit. Maybe you do it in someone's living room. Maybe you do it once. Maybe you do it for a month. All right, maybe you do it for a year. Maybe you do it for a prolonged season. There's no one way to do it. The call is just to do it. And here's the temptation that you might face that I want to encourage you to overcome. And it's the temptation to think, well, I don't really have anything to offer. And to that, I would say, well, first of all, it's God who calls us to this, which means that God will be faithful to work in and through you more than you think. Right? You might not think that you have a lot to give. You might not think that you're investing a whole lot, right? When you gather with others to pray and to fellowship and to study God's word. I can tell you from experience that God can use it to impact someone else in a way that is disproportionately greater than what you think you have given and invested. It's been my own experience on both sides of that. But furthermore, I would submit to you, you actually do have far more to give than you think, more to offer than you think. To those who are older, you have lived longer, which means you've seen more stuff. You have been through more stuff that those who are younger have not, most likely. You have had to walk through cancer. You have had to bury babies. You have raised children and teenagers. You have been laid off and jobless. You have had to overcome debt. You have had to deal with really hard marital conflicts that you thought, I have no idea how we are going to survive this. And you have had to deal with hurts and pain and loss and trials. And if I am younger and I haven't had to deal with those kinds of things yet, the day is coming when I will. And I need to know, how did you set your hope in God as you walk through those things? And, you know, maybe you're older and you look back and you think, man, there are a lot of times I did not do that very well. Well, guess what? I need to know that too. Like, where did you make a mistake? What did you learn? How did you mess up? What was hard? How were you tempted? What would you have done differently? And how has God been faithful to you anyway? What do you now see and understand about God, about his love, his mercy, his goodness, his faithfulness, his provision, his care that you didn't see when you were younger? What would you tell the younger version of yourself? I need that. Which is brings me to our third challenge this morning. It's the challenge to the younger generation. And it's simply this. Do you recognize how much you really do need those who are older to invest in and disciple you? You know, to be young so often is to be naive, right? Foolish, proud, impulsive, short-sighted, and ignorant, because you just don't know what you don't know, right? To be young so often is to have a lot of zeal, a lot of energy, right? But not a lot of wisdom or experience in following Jesus through the really hard things of life, right? To be young often is to have a lot of passion, a lot of ambition, but not always a lot of maturity or even a lot of direction in knowing how to get there. But one of the first steps in the right direction is the humility to acknowledge how much you need those who are a little older, a little wiser, a little more mature, who have not only seen more of life, but they've seen more of God as they've lived that life and as they've walked with Him. And so this is my prayer, and the band can come. My prayer is that we would be a church where the older love to disciple the younger, and the younger love to be discipled by the older. That's my prayer. Right, where one generation would tell the next the glorious deeds of the Lord and His might and the wonders that He has done, so that together, right, together we would set our hope in God and together fulfill the mission that God has given us. Amen. Amen. Let's stand, let's sing together.